Our sermon text today comes from Mark chapter 16. I'll be reading all 20 verses. Some of your Bibles may have some remarks there before verse 9. But for reasons I'll explain, we're going to read the entire chapter. Beginning with verse 1, the Bible says, "Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices, that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, 'Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?' But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him, as he said to you.' So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, he appeared to the leaven as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover.' So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Praise be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Most gracious Lord, be with us this day. Help us, Lord, to understand what the resurrection was all about to those who first heard it, and what it meant to those who received this message as it spread throughout the Roman Empire. Help us, Lord, to recover the full meaning of Easter this day, so that not only will we take comfort in it, but we will receive commission in it. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's precious name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Today we celebrate the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ over sin, death, and hell. And to help us do that this year, we're looking at Mark's account of Jesus' triumph over the grave, because I believe Mark gives us his own perspective on the meaning of the resurrection that is not often appreciated, especially in our day. To explain what I mean, when I began to prepare for our celebration of Easter this year, I began by looking back at the many sermons I've preached on Easter Sunday over the years. And I looked back at my old sermons to see, especially if there was some aspect of Jesus' resurrection that we perhaps haven't considered yet, or maybe haven't considered as well as we should. And I assumed by this time I had preached from every gospel account of the resurrection, and some perhaps more than once. What I found, however, was that I had never actually preached an Easter sermon from Mark's account of the resurrection. And as I thought more about it, I would venture to guess that if you think about it, most of you have probably not heard an Easter sermon from Mark's gospel. Or if you have, it's been very few. I think there are a couple reasons for this, one much greater than the other. In the first instance, Mark is typically brief in his treatment of Jesus' resurrection, as he is with most of what he has to relate to us about Jesus. As a result, the other Gospels, they give us much more to draw from in order to develop a sermon for Easter. But what's more than that? The primary reason you don't often hear an Easter sermon from Mark is because there is a dispute about the ending of Mark's gospel, which calls into question whether verses 9 through 20 are authentic and therefore were originally a part of Mark's gospel. For this reason, many modern Bible translations separate the last 12 verses from the body of the text, and they include them after inserting a note that says something like, for example, what the NIV says, the most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 through 20. And so it's primarily for this reason you don't hear many Easter sermons from Mark's gospel. In fact, the lectionaries in most traditions leave off the longer ending in their readings for the day. And if you consult a modern commentary, they usually end their notes with verse 8. Afterward, they often contain some concluding remarks explaining why they believe the original ending of Mark's gospel is probably lost, and why they believe the disputed ending got inserted into later manuscripts. Now, as I explained when we came to the shorter ending a few years ago, when I preached through the lectionary for 3 years, I've long believed that the longer ending of Mark's gospel is genuine. And I'm happy to report that because of recent scholarship, there are signs the tide is turning in the scholarly community to accept it. But I suspect it'll be some time before the consensus of opinion will be restored in favor of it. Now, unfortunately, I don't have the time today to defend the longer ending. Suffice it to say, there are structural and thematic reasons why I believe it's authentic. Moreover, there is evidence to support it, particularly from quotations by early church fathers who quote Mark's longer ending as scripture and who predate the earliest complete manuscripts that omit it. But most of all, I believe it's genuine because I'm convinced, as our confession teaches, that God has providentially kept his word pure in all ages. And so for all these reasons, I'm going to be proceeding on that assumption as we attempt to see if perhaps Mark might not expand our understanding of the meaning of Jesus' resurrection in such a way that he might provide some needed perspective to what Easter is all about. So with that in mind, let me begin this morning by saying a few words of introduction to set the context for Mark's abbreviated account of the events of Easter Sunday and the remaining days Jesus spent on earth before his ascension into heaven to take his place on his throne. One of the things Mark is most known for is his use of irony. What I mean by that is, in particular, Mark lets the readers of his gospel in on a secret the characters in the story fail to grasp until the end. Specifically, Mark tells us at the very beginning of his gospel that Jesus is the Son of God, and yet, ironically, the first human to grasp Jesus' identity in Mark's gospel is a Roman centurion of all people, who does so ironically only when Jesus is dying. Now, for this reason, the disciples especially come off very badly in Mark's gospel. They constantly misconstrue who Jesus is and what he's doing. Over and over again, despite the things Jesus does, they consistently remain deaf and blind to his teachings and miracles, with the result that the reader, who is made privy to Jesus' identity from the start, begins to wonder if the disciples will ever get their act together and follow Jesus in the way he leads them. When we come to the end of Mark's gospel today, we must keep that context in mind, because it remains with us until the very end. To explain, when Jesus was arrested, all the disciples fled in fear, with the result that Mark's account of the resurrection is initially told wholly from the perspective of the women who had come to Jesus' tomb to anoint his body. Now, what's curious about this is that whereas in Luke's gospel, women often play a prominent role in Jesus' ministry throughout, in Mark's gospel, there really had been no indication Jesus had any women followers until we come to his death and resurrection. Now, however, in another case of irony, the women emerge to become the primary witnesses to the events that are, according to the Apostle Paul, the foundation of Christian belief, that Jesus died, was buried, and was raised on the third day. Now notice Mark tells us that when the women arrived at the tomb, the stone which they had been worried about removing was to their surprise already rolled away. As a result, having entered the tomb, they encounter an angel Mark describes as a young man clothed in a long white robe. The young man proceeds to tell the women that Jesus has risen from the dead and that he's going to return to Galilee, where he directs the disciples to follow. Then continuing on, Mark tells us how, after actually encountering the risen Christ, Mary Magdalene gathers up the courage to tell the disciples, but they still don't believe her. Shortly thereafter, Mark says Jesus appeared in another form to two others as they walked and went into the country. Still, when they also tell the disciples of Jesus' appearance, Mark tells us the disciples, who at this point are still acting true to form, don't believe them either. The point is that by this time, the matter of Jesus' resurrection had been confirmed by the required two or three witnesses, which according to the law means the disciples should now believe, but they still refuse. And so finally Jesus comes and he bears witness to himself in a third visitation, but this time he brings with him a very stern rebuke regarding their hardness of heart. Nevertheless, and to the point of one of Mark's overarching themes, despite their many and constant failures, Jesus is not going to give up on the disciples. He will again reconstitute his band of misfits, despite their extraordinary breach of faith. Because after all, if Jesus' resurrection is enough to overcome death, praise be to God, it's enough to overcome sin as well. Specifically, Jesus recommissions his disciples by telling them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then to ensure that this time they will remain steadfast, he promises them his presence, which will be manifest by supernatural signs. In particular, Jesus says, and these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Now let's talk about this for a moment. One of the main reasons so many are skeptical of Mark's longer ending is because of the extraordinary promises Jesus makes at the end. After all, it seems like even in our day, every few years we read of some holiness preacher in eastern Kentucky who will take Jesus' promises at face value and take up snakes in a worship service only to be bitten and die as a result. When we realize, however, that these particular promises have a special reference to the apostles of the first century, then they're put into their proper perspective. To explain, I believe for the most part, the list of signs Jesus promises will accompany those who believe in him had a particular reference to the first century apostles. That's why later in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul speaks of the miracles that he performed as proof of his apostleship and refers to them specifically as the signs of an apostle. Since the office of apostle was foundational to the church and doesn't continue on after that first generation, we shouldn't ordinarily expect to see in our day the sort of signs Jesus promises will accompany those who believe. Now there is, however, to some extent, I believe, one exception to Jesus' list that I think is still in many ways applicable to us today. And that is the primary thing I want us to see Mark's account of Jesus' resurrection teaches us about the meaning of Easter. What do I mean? First of all, let me assure you, I am not going to pull out any rattlesnakes today, okay? First of all, I think it's very important to point out that all the things listed by Jesus that will accompany those who believe in him are fulfilled and confirmed by the apostles in the book of Acts, with perhaps only one exception. In other words, in the book of Acts, we have records of the apostles casting out demons on several occasions. We have various accounts of people speaking in new tongues, both in Acts and in Paul's epistles. We have one episode in Acts 28 of Paul being bitten by a poisonous snake on the island of Malta, and yet he suffered no harm by it. And we have numerous occurrences of the disciples laying hands on the sick, with the result that people are healed of all kinds of diseases. The one exception we do not have is an event in which someone drinks anything poisonous and yet remains unharmed. Now what's even more curious about that promise, though, is that it's important to note the text doesn't actually say if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. The reason I say this is because the word my Bible translates as deadly isn't actually an adjective, but rather is a noun. And moreover, contrary to other translations that supply the word poison, the word Mark uses is not one of the Greek words for poison. Rather, the word he uses is derived from the word for death, and therefore basically means belonging to death or partaking of the nature of death. Hence, we might say that the end of verse 18 might be better translated, if they drink anything partaking of death, it will by no means hurt them. Now, if this seems strange, we just have to recall back in chapter 10 of Mark's gospel, Jesus spoke of his crucifixion as a cup he was given to drink. Then when James and John asked to be granted permission to sit at his right hand and left hand in his kingdom, Jesus promised, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink," as his way of signifying the sort of death that would await the apostles and indeed many others who would be Jesus' disciples. And the wonderful thing about this promise, which I want us to especially appreciate today, is that in context, what all this means is Jesus is now telling his disciples, when it comes time to literally drink death, they will not be hurt by it, because in the resurrection of Jesus, death has lost its sting. And it is for this reason Mark concludes his account of Jesus' resurrection with a commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, precisely in the realization that death itself has been soundly and for all time defeated by Jesus' victory over the grave. This is the thing I want us to see today. One of the things the New Testament teaches throughout is that death has been dethroned by Jesus by his resurrection from the dead. According to Colossians 2, in his death, Jesus triumphed over principalities and powers, making a public spectacle of them. Therefore, the author of Hebrews says, through death, Jesus rendered powerless him who had the power of death. That is, the devil. Moreover, by his resurrection, Jesus swallowed up death in victory and thereby removed the sting of death, because by raising his son from the dead, the Father vindicated or justified him and all those who by faith are united to him. In doing so, Jesus redeems all of our failures and turns them into triumphs, just as he did when he reconstituted the disciples after his resurrection. And that's why today we can have absolute confidence now that despite how sometimes things appear in our lives and in the world, we are certain Christ is ruling over all and is working all things, including death, together for the good of his people. In fact, even death itself is used to that end to bring about our good. The New Testament makes this point again and again. It teaches us we now have dominion over death itself. Death can do us no harm because we have already died and our lives are hid with Christ in God. So as Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 3, all things are yours. Life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. That means even death is now our servant. Which is why Paul elsewhere says, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Because death is now our servant, nothing, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that realization enables us to be indifferent about our lives, knowing, as Luther says, the body they may kill, still even that cannot snatch us from his hand. Because our lives are hid with Christ and God, we can rest assured that no matter what we endure, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. If we are to understand Easter right, we must grasp the fact that is the main point Mark would have us comprehend about the meaning of Easter, especially as it was understood by those who first heard its message spread throughout the Roman Empire. What I mean is that while we usually speak of how Jesus' resurrection is the guarantee of our own, it's important to note the Gospels themselves, they never say anything like, Jesus is raised, therefore there is life after death. The Gospels never say something, they never end by saying, you know, Jesus is raised, therefore we will go to heaven when we die. While all those things are well and good and true, that's not how the Gospel ends. On the contrary, as far as the Gospel writers are concerned, the resurrection is primarily about the here and now and about this world and this side of heaven. In particular, the message of the Gospel writers is Jesus is raised, therefore He is the Messiah, the world's true Lord, and we, His followers, have a job to do, to act as His heralds, to announce His Lordship to the entire world. And that's why you see today that Mark's account of the resurrection, like the others, ends not simply with rejoicing over the fact that Jesus is now alive, but with a commission to make that fact known to all the world, commanding men everywhere to believe and be baptized. Z.N.T. Wright often says that's why we read everywhere in Acts, when the early Christians, when they spread the good news about Jesus, their message was always the same. Jesus Christ is risen from the grave, therefore Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. Now death has been overthrown, and with that the power of those who depend on it has gone. That's why also we read constantly in Acts that the early Christians were persecuted for turning the world upside down by proclaiming there is another King, Jesus. And that's why we read in the pages of history the early Christians that were thrown to the lions and burned at the stake for the next 3 centuries, because they properly understood the resurrection was a public claim that about Jesus that challenged every other world would-be ruler by declaring that God's new world had surprisingly begun on Easter morning, and with it, the renewal of all things. It's not unlike that today if you think about it, except that the church of our day doesn't often grasp the fullness of the message of Easter. After all, people in Jesus' day and in our own day, they don't deny the resurrection because they want to prohibit us from believing in life after death. Most of the pagans believe in life after death as well. At least they have that hope. Rather, they deny the resurrection. They do so because they want to say, we are the ones in power. We run this world, and we aren't going to allow any messengers of revolution of a new world order under Jesus to disturb our privilege. The early Christians would have none of that. The reality of Easter was for them the victory of the Creator over evil. It was the declaration that the whole history of the cosmos has changed, that God's kingdom has come, and that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's why none of the Gospels end with their Easter accounts with, you know, well, you know, that's all right then. The story's over. We can all breathe a sigh of relief. Rather, each of them in their 4 different ways say something more like, now that the great battle has been won, you have a job to do. to proclaim the surprising message of Easter to the world and to declare to all, whether they want to hear it or not, the sure fact that Christ is risen. He is risen indeed, and therefore He is the world's true Lord, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. In short, Easter reveals the truth that God's kingdom shall come and His will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven, because we serve a God who triumphed over the grave. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. To His name be all praise and glory, both now and forever, world without end. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Jesus, our risen Lord, we praise You this day. Lord, we worship You. We join in with the heavenly host. And we sing Your praises. We thank You. You partook of death in order to die, to defeat the one who had power over death, the devil, and all of his tyrants that serve him. Heavenly Father, we thank You that nothing can separate us now from the love of Christ Jesus, that our lives are hidden with Christ and God, that even death is our servant. Lord, help us, Lord, to consider this in our daily lives and the countless ways we die towards sin each day. Help us to know that you redeem all of our failings, that you reconstitute us as a band of misfits, altogether unprofitable servants. And yet You have used people just like us for 2,000 years to spread the message that Jesus Christ is Lord. Heavenly Father, may we play our small part so that a much larger portion of the globe will still be singing Christ's praises another 2,000 years from now. Grant us this, we pray, in His precious name. Amen.